Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I do apologize that I spaced out yesterday and forgot to put the outline in the bulletin. So if you want the points and you want to write them down right now, I'll give them to you. In perfect pastoral manner, there's an alliteration. Not that this is a perfect sermon, but the three points we're going to consider are the confession of God's people, the comfort of God's people, and the confidence of God's people. So we're going to work through those three things: the confession of God's people, the comfort of God's people, and the confidence of God's people. And under the second point, there are three points that start with P: provision, presence, power, and the person. So if you want to follow along, hopefully you can get those down, and I'll try to let you know where we are as we move along through this study of the scriptures. So please listen as I read God's holy word. I think I'm going to do something odd. I don't think I'm going to do something odd. I'm often odd, and I am going to do something that's a little different and maybe odd. I'd like to read the English Standard Translation of Psalm 46. And I don't really want to come across a little too confident, but I would like to read my translation of it, which is a little more wooden. It's a little more of a, it doesn't come a flow as well, but I think what it does is it brings out some of the language that maybe our translations don't bring out quite as well. So I'm just going to read this twice, and this may be the only time I ever do this, but I do want to do it so that you can kind of, especially in the last bit of the psalm, get a sense of the real meaning of the Hebrew and the intent of the Holy Spirit speaking through the sons of Korah. So please listen to the word of God. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And if you would listen to this psalm again. Psalm 46. God is to us a refuge and strength, a helper always found in trouble and distress. And therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, or though the mountains fall into the sea. Its water roars and foams. It shakes the mountains in its surging. A river whose channels make glad the city of God, the holy tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Nations roar, kingdoms slip. He gives forth his voice, earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the deeds of the Lord, which he has wrought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to stop to the end of the earth. Bows he breaks. He cuts off spears. He burns chariots in fire. Make yourself relax and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now asking for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. Paul wrote, your Spirit taught us through him that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this morning we have a need for your Spirit to build and strengthen our faith. We have a need that your Spirit might even give faith to those who have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith. And so we pray that your Spirit would bless the reading and preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which seals and guarantees and promises that everything in your word will happen. Lord, please feed your people today through the scriptures, the living word of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Psalm 46, it does have a context. I think it's pretty clear as we read this psalm that it seems as if the psalm comes in a difficult providence of God, in a difficult circumstance wherein the people of God have been delivered by the Lord. And I think there is a reference here in this psalm back to 701 B.C., and you find the context most likely or possibly in Isaiah. See, the first half of the book of Isaiah ends with a wonderful account of God's care for Israel. As you read Isaiah 1 through 35, you see God constantly calling Israel to turn from their hope in idols or in Egypt or Syria or other nations and find their hope in the Lord. And so that first half of Isaiah ends with this beautiful conclusion of an account of how God delivered his people, Israel. You see, in 701 B.C., the Assyrian army, those are the people from Nineveh, they camped around Jerusalem to conquer and destroy the city, just like they had conquered and destroyed every other city they faced in their campaign. But ironically, King Hezekiah wouldn't budge. He wouldn't surrender, even though there were more than 185,000 warriors prepared to fight the last stronghold of God's people. And so the king of Assyria sent his general to ask Hezekiah a question. On what do you rest this trust of yours? You're resisting me. He goes on in this beautiful speech to say, why do you think that you'll do any better than all these other people who trusted their gods? On what do you rest this trust of yours? That's a question that is appropriate for all times. Our enemies today and our conflicts, they usually don't look like Hezekiah's conflict. But our enemies still challenge us with that same question, on what do you rest this trust of yours today? The tempter, and whether it's the world, it's Satan, our own flesh even asks that question, on what do you rest your trust? Why don't you just give in and enjoy life a little bit? What's holding you back? Our government, in a sense, challenges the church. And another, governments of the world challenge the church on what do you rest your trust? Do you really trust that Christ is going to care for you and you're willing to pay the cost of being a Christian in this nation? The world effectively challenges us. They're watching us. They're asking, what do they place their trust in? On what do you place your trust? False religions, they do the same thing. It was just like in the times of Israel, except without as many swords and spears. All of the other nations, like the Philistines, they trusted that they were strong and that Dagon, their god, would conquer Israel. And they basically tempted Israel to say, what do you really trust in? Are you sure of God? And so today we need to stop and ask this question ourselves. On what do we rest our trust? In other words, what gives you hope today? Or to say it a different way, where do you get courage to face the troubles in your life? Psalm 46 answers these questions for us. The psalm expresses the corporate confidence of the church in the face of troubles that we encounter when our physical or our spiritual enemies attack us. And the answer to this question in the psalm is Jesus Christ. It may seem cliche, but it's not cliche. It's true. Jesus Christ is our confidence. He is our hope in any trouble. But we often need help to believe that. We need help from places like Psalm 46 to learn how and why we must place our faith in our faithful Savior. And so I'd like you to consider our faithful Savior, that Jesus is our hope and shield today. And I'd like you to consider our first point, the confession of God's people. Now, Psalm 46 is very clearly divided into three parts. Actually, that's the easy part of understanding it. I think the harder part is, what is the significance of each of the three parts and how they fit together? And so I've decided to present to this psalm in this way, the confession of God's people, the comfort of God's people, and the confidence of God's people. And we're going to pretty much just work through the psalm from beginning to end. And the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, gives a confession from God's people, a confession from the church. If you notice, the voice is our, or we. It's plural. Really, it's because this is the church speaking. And the psalm begins with really the point and the message of the whole psalm. And that is this in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a helper, and you could say, who is always found by us in times of trouble and distress. This is the confession. The church doesn't develop this point. The church comes right out and says it. God is our refuge and strength. And I think this confession, it was something new. By the dramatic nature and of this psalm, by the conviction in the psalm, I think this came as something new. This, not that it's a new hope, but it was a new experience. I think the confession came from a specific experience. If it were written by the sons of Korah under the times of David, this psalm could be a response to David's victories over his enemies in 2 Samuel 8. If it were written later in the history of Israel by the sons of Korah, that they could have learned this hope from God's fantastic defeat of the Assyrians under Hezekiah's reign. But either way, this confession expresses what the people of God have learned about their relationship with the Lord. They may live inside the walls of Jerusalem, but their trust is not in those city walls. Their trust is in God, because God is their refuge. Now, that word refuge, it's familiar. Maybe you don't use it all the time, but a refuge is like a cave. It's like a cave that you would find in the woods, and you can hide in safety from the storms outside. I remember taking some of the TFB students up at Boulder Canyon a few years ago, and as we were climbing, we had to stop because it started lightning. The lightning started to crash, and so we found this little cave underneath a boulder, and we stood there and crouched there for like 2 hours until the lightning stopped. But that's a refuge. A refuge, it's like somewhere, a safe place you can go hide from danger outside. And then they confess, the people of God confess that God is their strength. You know, they may seem humble on the outside, but don't let the external picture of Israel trick you. God is their strength. You see, when Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem with more than 200,000 men, and I would say probably way more than 200,000, scholars estimate that the population of Jerusalem at that time was about 8,000. Now, to make this comparison, it doesn't even matter if we get the precise number of people in Israel. If it's 8 or 10 or 20,000, that doesn't matter when you're facing a force that could lose 185,000 people and still have a large army to retreat back to Assyria without being conquered. But you see, numbers no longer matter now that God's people have learned that God is their strength and shield. We often feel alone in mountain thunderstorms. It's a horrible place to be. You feel so alone when the clouds are around and the lightning strikes and the thunder bangs, and it can be frightening. We often feel alone under the attack of enemies when the world puts pressure on us. We often feel alone in the midst of trials and difficulties before us. We especially feel alone in those times of temptation where we're struggling with Satan, or we're struggling with the draw of the world, or even our own hearts that want that sin. We often feel alone. But the people of God confessed that they have never been alone, that God is always found nearby to help in times of trouble and distress. And this is the confession of the church. This is ultimately the point of the psalm. This confession reveals that God makes the difference in the lives of God's people. God is the one who makes the difference in the church of Christ, and therefore God is the one who makes the difference in your and my life. It's not who we think we are or what we think we can do or who is gathered around us. Numbers don't matter. The fierceness of our enemies doesn't matter. God, it makes the difference in our lives. And God's people here in this psalm are so confident in the Lord's faithful protection that they sing boldly, "Therefore, I will not fear." Now you may be asking the same question: on what do they rest this trust of theirs that they will not fear? They are confident that they are safe under God's powerful care. They won't be afraid even if everything in the world goes wrong, even if the mountains around us crumble into the sea, even if a flood of destruction shakes everything in creation that we count on, even if you face times like a world war bursting into violence, or maybe a crumbling business that you've placed your hope of retirement in, or maybe a nation that falls, or maybe a family conflict or a deadly diagnosis. Even if everything in the world is shaken, the church confesses they will not fear because God is their refuge and strength. And Calvin wrote that this is a beautiful picture of faith. Real faith gives the believer peace though the whole world crumbles around him. Israel here says, in unqualified boldness, "Therefore, I will not fear." Now, you may think that this courage is crazy. You may not even be able to imagine how someone could have such peace and hope in this life, much less in the midst of serious trial and danger. And that's okay right now. But you need to listen to God's word, and you need to learn what makes a difference in your life. This confession, it came from experience of resting on God's word and seeing him act. And therefore, you and I both need to do the same thing and learn what makes a difference in our lives. You see, none of your power, none of your beauty, none of your skill, and nothing you own, nothing around you, will give you a chance to have this hope. Only Christ will make the difference in the life of God's people. And so you and we all must learn to look to Christ as our shelter. Look to Christ for our strength in every frightening situation in life and death where you may be in trouble, you may be distressed, and the world may be pressing in around you. Though that happen, Christ indeed is your refuge and strength. And we all need to learn this faith and trust in him. And that takes us to our second point, the comfort of God's people. Because the second section, verses 4 through 7, explains how God's people and why God's people can find comfort in distress. In verses 4 through 7, we find really a picture of how Christ ultimately gives refuge and strength to those who trust in Him. It's really the depth and the argument and the reasons behind that confession in verses 1 and 2. And so if the first section of the psalm calls us to embrace the hope we have in Christ, the second section teaches us why Christ is our comfort. And I want to just consider four things that we find here in these verses: the provision of Christ, the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, and the person of Christ. So let's begin in verse 4. Verse 4 begins and describes a beautiful picture of provision. Listen to that verse again. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And I think on the surface, this verse describes Jerusalem, or at least uses the imagery of the physical city of Jerusalem. You see, people fought wars 3,000 years ago or differently than we fight today. In a war, generally what would happen is the army that was about and the people that were being defeated, they would retreat. And instead of like getting in boats and crossing the Atlantic Ocean back to North America or something like that, what they would do is they would retreat and seek refuge inside the city walls of their town. And so they sought refuge in the city behind the walls around their town when enemy armies attacked them. And so what would happen is an enemy army, an aggressive army, what they would do is they would make a camp around the city and keep anyone from going in or going out. And this is the military strategy of laying siege. Now, most sieges lasted a long time. And if the walls were too strong, the invaders would just sit and wait. They would eat the cattle of the land. They would eat the harvest, the produce in the fields. But they would wait for everyone inside the city to run out of food and water and ultimately wait for them to give up. So I want you, with that background, I want you to notice this picture of the city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You see, God dwells in this city. And there is a continuous water source that provides refreshment and joy for God's people. And I want you to now look beyond just the physical description and geography of the city of Jerusalem and its architecture. And I want you to see that verse 4 is talking about something more than just the physical city, Jerusalem. It really is giving us a picture of heaven. And I'd like you to listen to this similar picture of heaven, this description of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, that we find in Revelation 22. John wrote to record the vision Christ gave him, he said, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city," that is the city of God. "Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." We know from archaeology that there was a stream called Gihon that provided life and refreshment to those who sought refuge in Jerusalem. There was a tunnel that provided for the people inside the city walls of Jerusalem to get water under siege. But you see, I don't think the sons of Korah are talking about that river. I think this psalm looks to the greater river that flows from the throne of God. The river makes people so glad that they're filled with praise and worship for God. The river actually gives people life as a water source would give people who were trapped inside their city walls life. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet gives that the same picture of that river we read about in Revelation 22 that flows in the city of God. And what Ezekiel said is that river makes everything around it and in it live. He goes on to write that it makes the trees that grow on its bank produce fruit for food and produce leaves for the healing of God's people. I want you to see that verse 4 is speaking about this river and using this river as a picture of what God provides to his people. And I want you to notice again, or if you didn't get the first time, I want you to notice the source of this river that makes the people of God glad. It flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, the life provided by this river comes from God, our Heavenly Father, and His throne. This river and all of its blessings find their source in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. In other words, the river refreshes God's people, the church. It refreshes us with everything Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And so we need to understand, as you think about the provision of verse 4, that God gives life where he dwells. It's what I think Psalm 46 verse 4 is teaching. God gives life where he dwells. He gives life through his Son to those who dwell with him. So that the Apostle Paul would write, "For all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in him that is Jesus Christ." And I want you to know that everyone who trusts in Christ can rejoice in his faithful care, even under the greatest tragedies and even under the greatest trials. Christ gives to every one of his people that fountain of his grace. And if you want to know where to find that river, you need to look inside the church, which is the city of God. Because this river represents the spiritual blessings that flow through the ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. And so the first comfort and reason why Israel can say God is my refuge, but specifically my strength, is that God gives life where he dwells. Second, I want you to consider the presence of God here. We need to understand that God is always found because God is always with us. That's the point of verse 5. The church confessed they could always find the Lord nearby to help them. They said, God is to us a refuge and strength, a helper always found in trouble and distress. And this is a reason why they knew they could always find him. God is in the midst of her. That is the city, she shall not be moved. God is always found by his people because God is always with us in the church. The city of God represents the church, and God dwelt in the city of God like he dwells in the church today. In other words, God never leaves his people alone, and for that reason, nothing can destroy the church. Christ promised never to leave and forsake us, and so he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among us always. And so you see, the Holy Spirit of Christ is always with those who trust him. And the last phrase emphasizes God's faithfulness. The God who is in her midst so that she shall not be moved, God will help her when morning dawns. So often, God makes us wait as we pray to him. He makes us feel the pressure of temptation and trials and enemies and assaults. But the promise here is God will help her when the morning dawns. And I think that statement is a reminder of that wonderful morning where Hezekiah awoke. He'd gone to bed with more than 200,000 Assyrian warriors camped outside the city walls of Jerusalem. But he awoke to find 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. And here's that junior high boy moment. Del Ralph Davis, in a sermon, he said, there was a bunch of like Assyrian sleeping bags in the Israelites' army surplus stores after that. Because there were chariots and camping equipment and swords and spears laying around for Israel to grab. Because God killed 185,000 of those soldiers who were waiting to kill Hezekiah and his people. But that morning was wonderful because Hezekiah hadn't lifted a hand. He hadn't lifted a hand because the Lord helped his people when the morning dawned. And I think when you read Psalm 46:5 and this phrase, God will help her when morning turns, I think there's an ongoing sense to this comfort. Every morning, God is with us to help us. In other words, we can always find God to help because Christ always lives to intercede for us. And so if you live in fear, you need to be concerned that God dwells in you and is always near for you to call upon. Christ promised that he will not turn away any of you who seek him for refuge and salvation. He promises that he will give his Spirit to dwell in you and to work in you and to be your shield and helper so that as you walk with Christ Jesus, you will come to understand that he is a helper always found in trouble. He will help when morning dawns, just like he helped in that glorious way on the greatest morning in the history of the world, the morning that first Lord's Day when Jesus rose from the grave. God's people can make this great confession that they will not fear because God is their refuge and strength, because of God's provision, because of God's presence. And the third thing I want you to understand is they can make this confession and find this hope because of God's power. Verse 6, we find that God powerfully conquers our enemies. It teaches us to trust in God's power. Look at what it says. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. God utters his voice and the earth melts away. You see, when nations attack God's people, God simply crushes them with his voice. I want you to remember the power of God's voice. He spoke the heavens and the earth into being with his voice when he created them out of nothing. And so you see, God truly is our refuge and strength to those who dwell with him in the church, because God is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. And so when you're afraid and in distress, you should ask Paul's question, the question he asked in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you should learn to answer, no one. No one has a chance against our God. And you know, Jesus taught the apostles this lesson in Mark chapter 4. We've read it recently. The story goes that one day Jesus went with his disciples into the Sea of Galilee, and they sailed over the sea in a boat. And Jesus just went to sleep, kind of like Jonah did. And a storm formed. And it seemed that their little boat would be destroyed. And so the apostles, they woke up Jesus and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then Jesus, and you can kind of imagine him kind of groggy, like parents wake up when kids come into the bedroom and like, "Oh, the sky is falling." And you think, "Okay, hold on, what do I do?" All I have to do is turn on the light. As Jesus awoke, he spoke and rebuked the storm with his voice, saying, "Peace, be still." Jesus said, "Peace," to the storm. He said, "Be still." And immediately the storm stopped and all the sea was calm. And then Jesus turned to the apostles and said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still faith? Have you still not learned faith?" See, Psalm 46 is speaking about Jesus' power to save us with his word. Ultimately, believers in Christ have no reason to fear the greatest enemies because Christ is with us. He who was there in the beginning with God, who was there, who created all things by the word of his power, is our Savior and he is with us. And so we can have comfort to not fear, though all the world crumbles around us because of God's provision in Christ, because of the presence of Christ with us, because of the power of Christ. God powerfully conquers our enemies. And so in verse 7, what we find is that the comfort of God's people converges to a person. Now you might say, I already get the point of verse 7, but there is one thing that is added. There is a focus on the person. Listen to what it says. As Israel began with that confession, God is to us a refuge and strength, a helper always found in times of trouble. The same thing is stated in verse 7 in a different way. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, our comfort and hope is found not necessarily in God's presence or power or provision. Really, all of those things converge upon God Himself. Our comfort and hope is found in God Ourself. He has united us to Himself in the church through the gospel so that we might find hope in Him. But I want to challenge you to look a little bit more broadly and see this psalm really in the context of the whole Bible and the whole of Revelation. And I want you to see that the hope here is narrower than just God generally. This hope actually converges on Jesus Christ. Think about the names that are used here. The Lord of hosts. It's the picture of the Lord of armies. It's the name of God, the title of God that emphasizes His almighty power. And you too can have the comfort of God with you if you know Christ. Do you remember what Matthew wrote about Jesus' birth? He basically concluded saying, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, if you're united to Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts is with you. Because Jesus is the Son of God Almighty in all power and strength. He even said, if I wanted to, I could call a host of angels to rescue me from the cross. Jesus is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. But think about that name, God of Jacob, is our fortress. God of Jacob is the title that reminds us of God's gracious care and especially His faithfulness. I'd like you to remember what Jacob said about his God when he went to bless Joseph and his children. He said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Did you hear that? The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Jacob walked before God all his life. And God was faithful to be Jacob's shepherd, no matter what crazy thing Jacob did. God redeemed Jacob from all evil, and God promised grace to Jacob, but not just to Jacob, but to his descendants in his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we look at Jacob as a great patriarch, but Jacob wasn't great because he was a great man. At best, Jacob was a great scoundrel. But what made his life great was God. God was great in Jacob's life. And so as Israel thinks about the comfort they have and confidence they have in the Lord, they are proud of Jacob's God who is faithful, who is gracious to the church, just like he was to Jacob. And I want you to know that Jesus is that person upon whom this hope converges. Jesus fulfills that hope of our fathers in the Old Testament, the hope they had in the God of Jacob. Jesus taught us saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I redeem them. And so where is the only place God's people can find comfort in life and in death? The only place is in our triune God, and specifically in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior and our Mediator, our Prophet and Priest and King. And these are the reasons why Israel could find such comfort that they would make that amazing profession: God is to us a refuge and strength. And that takes us to our third point. And this third section, verses 8 through 11, really shows us what to do with this theology, with this confidence we find in the Lord. So consider the confidence of God's people. The second section of this psalm explains why Jesus is the comfort of God's people. And the third section teaches us to express our confidence in Christ's faithful care. Verses 9 and 10, they speak, and I think some contrast, in contrast to the way we often think about this psalm, they really speak to the church. The command in verse 8, come and see. The command in verse 10, be still or stop it and know that I am God. They speak not to us, but it's the church speaking to the enemies of the church. You see, and in this, there is a remarkable, settled confidence of victory. There's a confidence of victory, although the church may look weak on the outside. It's like saying, yes, you look pretty frightening to me. You may seem much stronger than we are, but take a look at our Lord and our God. That's what they're saying in verse 8. Come and see the works of the Lord. As the enemies surround God's people, the church doesn't crumble in fear. Instead, they say, come and see the deeds of the Lord, how He has destroyed His enemies. He has judged the world with a flood. Remember that. Come look through the history of God's dealing with His people. He's defeated countless nations. He has ended wars with His own victory. Just look at what our God has done. You cannot resist His power. Come and see God's deeds, so that you might know that you have already lost. And then in order to really reflect verse 6, where Israel has comfort that God utters His voice and the earth melts, if you notice in verse 10, God utters His voice. God raises His own voice in this verse to our enemies, and He makes them a remarkable offer. Many translations translate that first verb, be still, but I think the right way to say it is make yourself relax. Make yourself stop waging war against me and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted not just among the nations, but in all of the earth. I want you to notice what's happening here is as the people of God speak to the enemies, come and see the works of the Lord. And as God speaks and His voice comes out and is raised in the psalm, be still, stop it, and know that I am God. I want you to notice that the church doesn't laugh at our enemies because they will ultimately lose here. The confidence of the church is expressed in an amazing way. The church invites our enemies to know Christ also. And so if you want to find a missional church, I just challenge you to look for one who sings the Psalms. Look for one that will sing this psalm. Because our hope of victory in Christ, our comfort and confession that He is our refuge and strength, it leads us to evangelism of our enemies and the enemies of Christ. You know, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that they should all repent and be saved. And so verses 8 through 10 are just remarkable. It expresses the confidence that the church has in Christ by calling the world to consider God's irresistible power and then surrender themselves, not in defeat and judgment, but surrender themselves to his gracious care. There is a threat that he will be exalted over them if they continue to wage war over him. But this is a call. Stop. Make yourself relax and quit fighting me so that you might know that I am God and come to my gracious care. And that's how the people of God express their confidence in Christ. That's how the psalm teaches us to have faith and express our confidence in Christ. And then the psalm closes by repeating verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. After the church says to our enemies who are attacking us and says, come and look at the works of the Lord. And after God speaks through them, calling them to stop waging war and know that he is God or they will be defeated and crushed. The church says, in a sense, as for us, the Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, believers in Christ can look trouble and distress in the eye and say, I will not fear because of Christ, but you should be afraid because Jesus Christ is with me. And this confidence should shape how we face the many troubles in our lives under temptation. As our tempter asks, on whom do you rest this trust of your Lord, of yours? We need to answer, well, Christ has already died for my sin, so you can't win. And then you need to resist temptation through the strength God gives to sustain you in Christ, that river that flows from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And under the attack of the enemies of Christ, you need to answer them with an invitation to turn to Christ in faith and repentance and know his grace and love also. It sounds crazy, but Jesus Christ is the living, reigning, sovereign Son of God. And he is your refuge and strength. And finally, don't be intimidated by your weakness personally, your weakness in your family, the weaknesses of the church. But remember that Jesus Christ and his Spirit are the power at work in the church. Christ and all he faithfully does for us is the comfort of God's people. And that's the confidence that God's people have, that we express it, our confidence in Christ, by calling our enemies to consider God's irresistible power and surrender to him and to his grace and his care. Because we know that he will defend us. He knows that when morning dawns, his help will come. And so Psalm 46 leads us to answer that question, on what do you place your trust? On what do you place your trust? Is it Jesus? Do you understand the courage he gives you? Paul answered this way, no, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Listen, Jesus is our hope and our shield, our ready help in time of distress. Turn to him. Trust in him. Make this bold confession. Learn. Learn as our fathers in the Old Testament learned, that God is our refuge and our strength. Let's pray.